in a summer series called Revival on a Farm every year, and there is a prayer service tonight. I just found out about it, so I apologize for the last minute, but 6 o'clock to 7:30 over at the Open Arms Christian Fellowship Church. That church participates with us every year in Revival on a Farm. That's on Old Harrisburg Road. The address is up there if you want to snap a picture of it or write it down quick. They are gathering tonight for an hour and a half to pray for God to send revival here, and I'm planning, and hopefully we can host some meetings of our own here as well in this building. But there's a food drive March 5th. Come around 8:30 in the morning, and we'll load up 200 families worth of groceries. There's a Christian education scholarship meeting for those who are doing Christian education for your children, private or homeschool or whatever, right after church March 5th, a couple weeks from now. And the financial peace class, Neil and Holly back here have been leading that. That's a Sunday school hour from 9 to 10. But next week, and they're going over scriptural principles of financial peace. Next week, though, is specifically about buying and selling a house, which seems like a category that anybody could benefit from. And you're welcome to come to that class during the 9 o'clock hour next week. Maybe you didn't do the whole series for the whole class period, but come to that one in particular. It'll be valuable. And God is moving in that class, and we're seeing people moving in the direction of financial peace, whereas finances are often stress, right? And then as well, right after church today, we're going to do lunch, but we have several people running for school board and possibly other local elections around here, a couple in the Upper Adams and in the Bermudian School District. Tricia Plank is running Upper Adams. Cindy Jancic is... she'll be right back, Hank says. And where's Neil Tate at? Neil's over here. He's running over in Bermudian. They need to collect signatures to get their names on the ballot. And look for them, or they'll look for you. They're going to come around with a clipboard, and they need signatures. You need to live in their township or their school district or whatever. So you can't just go write your name on everybody's thing. You'll be disqualified pretty quick, and they'll say you're trying to rig the election or something. So don't do that. But they are here in our midst every single Sunday, these people, and these are godly people, and you can ask them questions and get to know them a little bit better. Do that after church during the lunch or whatever. And church, let's stand up together. Let's read our congregational reading. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Go ahead, stand. We're going to read this in unison together. We're in a series here in the book of Revelation. I'm going to wait for them both. There they are. They're both up there, so now we can do it. All right, read with me. Revelation 2 through 7. I know your deeds and your labor and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you have put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. Church, on our communion Sundays, when we share communion, we share it together. Children, youth, everybody. Most Sundays, typical Sunday, we would dismiss them around this point to go to their children's classes. But once a month, we believe in just keeping the whole family together. It gives our teachers a break. It gives our children an opportunity to be part of the total family the whole Sunday. So if your children are here and they need to take a short little walk or something, it's perfectly fine. We all understand. There's like 20 families with all sorts of ages and sizes in here. We've all been there. There's no need to be worried about it. Just take them out for a short walk in the hallway. Let them get the wiggles worked out, and feel free to come right back and join up with us again. There's no shame. There's no judgment in that. And again, typically we do have a children's church hour during this time. But we believe that our families are really one family. We're one family in the Lord. We believe this. It's a core value of who we are. It's a scriptural value that we are one family. We're the family of God. And so there's value in this. And who knows, they might pay a little attention and ask you a question on the way home. So that means you have to pay attention, adults, right? All right. We have been. We started a series in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is divided kind of into two parts. There's the intro, which is addressed specifically to seven churches in Asia. And we have 7 weeks counting today until Resurrection Sunday. And each Sunday is going to look at, by the grace of God, one of these churches in Asia up until Resurrection Sunday. And then there's the second half of Revelation, which is more than half of the total content. But this series is just going to look at each of these seven churches. Today we're looking at the first church listed, which is Ephesus, and we happen to know more about Ephesus from the Bible than any of the other churches either. Let me share with you the part of the intro here in Revelation chapter 1. It says, "When I saw him," this is John writing, "I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" In case you haven't picked up on the clues, this is Jesus. There's only one like this, the first and the last, dead and now alive forever. "I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." Remember, he's writing to seven churches. And it's interesting here that he calls the churches lampstands. He had seen a vision earlier in chapter 1, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But the churches are called lampstands. That's part of the vision. In the book of Revelation, you'll find it's very symbolic. There's all sorts of visions of things, and you don't think that the church isn't a lampstand literally, but scripturally speaking, that's what it says it is, and there's great meaning in that, which we'll look at today, as well as many other things. And we'll carry on, and this will lead us right into our congregational reading that we already read. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." He's literally commanding him, "Write this," and he's about to write it. "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds, and your labor, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people, and you have put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured an account of my name, and have not become weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You will notice as we do this series and as we looked at last week, all seven of these churches end with a very similar statement: to the one who overcomes, I will give. And then he makes a particular promise to those churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. So the one who overcomes. The one who overcomes is a believer. It's a person who's given their life to the Lord and perseveres through the end and overcomes whatever temptations, sinful temptations come against you, overcomes whatever fear and intimidation comes against you. All these churches face a lot of fear and intimidation. Whatever the neighbors are up to, the culture is up to that's steering you over a cliff, the one who overcomes, the one who holds back, advances the kingdom of God in the midst of persecution and intimidation, or maybe you happen to live in easy and blessed times. Some of them do appear to live in wealthy neighborhoods and things are going relatively well for them. He says that's a kind of temptation in itself. The one who overcomes, who can reject all of those things and persevere and stand firm in the Lord, all the way to the end, I will grant, and he makes a promise. In Ephesus specifically, he says, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, verse 7, which is in the paradise of God, which that's how he ends. But this is the great promise, because there's always warnings. There's all sorts of warnings through these things which we're looking at. There's things you're doing well, and there's warnings. And they're take heed, and he who has ears, let him hear. But there's a promise, too. It's not just warnings. It's not just, oh, you're doing it wrong, you're in big bad shape, God's going to come judge you. Well, yeah, you will, unless you repent. If you repent, man, there's a great blessing here. I will grant to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Incredible promises, incredible blessings. And then as you were to read through the rest of Revelation, everybody knows, non-believers, people have never opened their Bible. Everybody knows the book of Revelation is full of interesting stuff, right? Oh, what's that going to be about? What's the mark? What's the beast? What's that symbol about? What are the seven seals and the seven bowls of whatever? We'll study that. We'll get into that in the future. But for now, let's focus on what the Lord is saying to these churches, or seven of them in particular. And I want to start out with this idea of a lampstand, because he says the lampstands are churches, the churches are lampstands. You have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Remove the lampstand from its place. Is that God's judgment? You would read that and you would say, what does that mean? And it means a lot. It is a deep and long-running scriptural theme of what this means. It's both a promise and it's a warning, as with most things of the Lord. You remember, though, Matthew 5. We have read it in our congregational reading, preached on it fairly often recently. It says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But no, you put the light on a lampstand so that it can give light to everyone in the room, right? You're the light of the world, Jesus says. You, people, God's people. If you profess Christ, you are the light of the world. So stop hiding under a basket, get on a lampstand in the middle of the room. And Jesus here to the church in Ephesus says, I'm going to remove the lampstand if you don't come back to me. You've lost your first love. So this would be a light without a lampstand. This would be a light that's not illuminating the room. This would be a light that is ineffective, that is weak and powerless. And Jesus says, I am going to take the lampstand from you unless you repent. It's a great warning. That's what it means. We're going to wrap around to it again as far as how it works as a promise as well. But it also points us, and all of Revelation does this. The key to unlocking Revelation is to read the rest of the Bible first. That's why it's the last book. If you just try to read Revelation and make sense of it, you're going to get all kinds of ideas. And they're just going to be unscriptural ideas because you're going to be reading things into it that aren't there. Read the rest of Scripture first and then read Revelation last. That's why it's last. Okay, but this idea of a lampstand is one of these principles, one of these things that's all throughout Scripture, in particular in your book of Exodus and when it describes the tabernacle and the temple where people worship God. And we sang this today. We said, I want to enter into the Holy of Holies, right? If that song didn't make sense to you, you need to go back and read Exodus, say chapter 21 through 40, and it will start to come together then. That's where it describes what this means. Take me past the outer courts. That's the outside. I want to go all the way in. Well, all the way in is clearly laid out if you read your Old Testament. It's clearly laid out. I want to go into the presence of God. Well, number one, if we're only living in the Old Testament, you would never be able to because there's no blood of Christ. Only the priest, only one time a year, can get in there, and it's a whole process. But I want to get in by the blood of the Lamb. On your way in, if you were to follow the pattern of the tabernacle, you would pass a big lampstand that looks kind of like this picture here. It is designed to look like a tree, essentially with seven branches, although one goes up the middle, so six, three on each side, one up the middle. You might call it a menorah. You see people, Jewish people will get it out. Sometimes Christian people get it out around Christmas time, Hanukkah time, and stuff like that. But the thing is designed to look like a tree. It's got buds on it. It's got fruit on it. I mean, it's made of gold. It's not actual buds and fruit, but it's a symbol of a tree. And it illuminates a part of the as you come closer to the most holy place, you pass by this thing, and it's illuminating a particular room, which we'll have to get into some other time. We've studied it in the past. He says, that's the lampstand. He's writing to seven churches. There's seven branches on this lampstand that looks like a tree. It points to the tree of life, which is how Revelation 2 with Ephesus also points to the tree of life. That's what it's about. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Jesus warns Ephesus, if you don't return to your first love, I'm going to remove the vine, essentially. I'm going to remove the lampstand. You're going to be a disembodied lamp without a stand. That's not going to work. We don't want God to abandon. We go through motions all day long, and nothing powerful, nothing useful happens. You need the power of God in your life, gathering together, feeling good, all of this stuff. It's just a social club if the presence of God is missing. We need the presence of God. We need Christ in us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit empowering us, living through us, or else we're just unplugged, disembodied sources of light that are going to burn out quick. An oil lamp without the oil, not going to work. A branch without the vine, without the stem, the trunk that holds it, it's going to wither and die pretty quick, right? We need the presence of God. And he says to Ephesus, he says, look, you've left your first love. If you don't come back, I'm going to remove the lampstand. You're going to be ineffective. You're going to be powerless. You're going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're going to lose the light that illuminates the room. The lampstand's gone. That's what this warning means. All right, to give you a little bit of other background here, this is a map. He wrote to the seven churches in Asia, often called Asia Minor. Modern day, it's just Turkey. Ephesus is right on the left side. I forgot to bring my little laser pointer up here. Hope you can see it there. Ephesus is on the western coast of modern day Turkey, bordering into the Mediterranean Sea. You see on this map, there's also the island of Patmos. In red, that is where John was when he was writing this. It's a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. He was in exile there. We looked at his life a week ago, but he was tortured, persecuted. They tried to burn him in boiling oil. He survived it miraculously, and they just put him in exile. We can't get rid of this guy. Let's put him on an island. And he's writing to these seven churches. Ephesus is first, then Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches, one at a time each week here. I believe he's writing to Ephesus first for a number of reasons. Ephesus is most likely the biggest church in modern-day Turkey. Of the seven churches in Asia that he's writing to, Ephesus is most likely the biggest of them. Biggest in terms of number of believers involved and number just total reach. And if you read the book of Acts, we're going to show you a few verses in it, is likely that the church in Ephesus planted these other churches as new congregations and people coming to Ephesus, giving their lives to the Lord, and then going out and starting the other six churches. Likely. It's a little bit of speculation, but you can see it in the book of Acts, how it could have worked. In any case, John, at one point, who's writing Revelation, was pastoring in Ephesus. And there's a story that he was buried there. We don't know that for sure. It's not in the Bible. But he was directly connected to Ephesus, so it would make sense on a number of reasons why he puts Ephesus first. Okay? And you can learn about what's going on in Ephesus over in Acts 18. I have a few things that I'm just going to pull out and highlight here. We studied the book of Ephesians a year or two ago. We studied the book of Acts a year or two before that. So some of this is review for some of you if you've been here a little while, but In the city of Ephesus, as Paul is planting the church and building up the church there in Acts 19, it says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. This is what we just did. We were confessing our sin. I invited you to come up and confess your sin. I invited you to hold your bread and confess your sin. This is a fundamental part of what it means to be a believer. And these ones are doing it in public. Many also had believed, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they added up the pieces of the books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing mightily. This is a major movement. This isn't one or two coming up and confessing their sin. And this is not little magic card tricks where you pick a card, it's a three of clubs or something. It's not that kind of magic either. This is the wrong kind. This is sinful stuff. This is wicked stuff. This is black magic, whatever you want to call it. Evil spiritual entities exist. We live in a spiritual world made by God. We believe, and in our natural mindsets, we separate things. We say, this is my natural self, and that's my spiritual life, and we tend to think of them as separate things. God doesn't see it that way. It's all one thing. The world itself, created by God, has spiritual entities here. Good ones and fallen, sinful, wicked ones. Okay? I don't say this to scare you. I say this to draw you to the Lord. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He holds the keys to heaven and hell. We just read this in Revelation 1. So fear him. Fear the one who has the authority to cast into hell. Fear him. That's God. Fear nothing else. It gives you total courage over any of this other stuff. But don't mess around with it either. Don't mess around with it. That's what they're doing in Ephesus. The many of those who practice magic, these were Christians who were practicing dark, evil spiritual magic stuff. They're Christians. And it says the fear fell upon them from God. That's a whole different episode in the book of Acts that led into it. But they say, God is real. This other stuff is fake and false. And I don't want to mess with it. It's not fake and false as in made up. It's fake and false as in it's deceptive, it's lying, and it's dangerous, and I don't want to mess with it. So they're confessing their practices, and they're setting their evil spiritual books on fire to the point of 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a ton of money. This wasn't one or two guys with one or two things. This was a movement. This must have been a lot of people in the church were having a foot on both sides of the fence. And they said, no, it's time to get right. It's time to confess this and come all the way 100% to the Lord. And another thing you can learn from this is that this is not a small church. This would have had to have been a lot of people in order to add up that much. And they must be doing it in public because it says many of those who practice magic brought their books together, they're coming together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. This is a public confession of sin. This is a public move of God to say, I reject in Jesus' name. God's working on me. I've been compromising my walk with God. I've been playing and dabbling in both sides of this, and it's time I confess and set it on fire publicly. That's a pretty bold confession right there. There's no going back either. There's no, oh, let's just sell it and then give the money to the church. There's no compromise at all. Let's get rid of it. It's wicked. It's evil. I don't want to sell it. I don't want my neighbor to pick it up either. It's wicked. It's misleading. It's deceptive and it's dangerous. So we're going to get rid of it. Okay? This is what happened in Ephesus as the church was being started there. They're giving their lives to Christ. They're turning to the Lord. And then after they're believers, they're realizing, hey, I haven't really given my whole life to the Lord. I've been holding back. I've been keeping some of the stuff from my culture. See in a minute, Ephesus had a ton of false gods that they worshipped there. That's who they were as a city. It's their identity. And they said, we've had our foot on both sides of this, and it's time to go all in for Christ. With a bold, I mean, it's very bold, but it must also have been very humbling, right? You don't go confess publicly in front of everyone your sins unless you're truly humbled by the Lord. And if you want to keep your sins secret, well, you're not all the way humbled yet. There's a lot of principles you can learn in this. Okay. Well, look at the town's reaction to this. Okay. About that time, I'm skipping a few verses, but this is Acts 19, and is about that time, a major disturbance occurred in regard to the way. The way is the word for a Christian, a follower of Christ in the book of Acts. They're usually often called the way. That's Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. They're like, hey, we're following that way. He says there is a wide road that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow way that leads to life. We're going to go that way. And they became known as the way. Okay? About that time, a major disturbance occurred in regard to the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, Artemis is a false god, was bringing considerable business to the craftsmen. All right? The local economy in Ephesus is built around this goddess Artemis. The Latin name for her is Diana, so some of your Bible translations might call her Diana here. It's the same false goddess. He calls herself the Queen of Heaven and all this nonsense. And these guys, apparently Demetrius is maybe he's somehow a leader of silversmiths. And they're making silver shrines of Artemis, the little small silver idol sorts of things that you could bring home and pray to or just wear around your neck as some sort of amulet that I worship Artemis or whatever. And they're bringing considerable business. This is big business. This is effective. This is a big part of their economy. In fact, it's the main part. And so many people are getting saved that these guys are mad. Verse 25, he gathered these men together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made by hands are not gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began shouting, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's Macedonian traveling companions. It goes off from there. Read Acts 19. It's a major, major important move. It seems that most places Paul went to preaching the gospel, sooner or later the people riot, because the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God is a transformative message, and it transforms cities, cultures, nations. It's supposed to make disciples of the nations. It's supposed to. Well, guess what? Some people in town don't like it. Not going to like it. That doesn't mean we don't do it. It means we do it anyway, even if it means persecution. And this is what's going to happen to them. But look at what's going on. This church in Ephesus is transforming the local economy significantly, disruptively, not slowly and gradually so nobody notices and blending in the whole way, just disruptively transforming the economy in a way that the locals don't like at all. To the point that they're going to go riot and you know have a major commotion all around the city. This is a church on a really big lampstand. Jesus says, you know, you're the light of the world. Put that light on a lampstand. In Revelation, he says, I'm going to take away the lampstand. This church is effective. They are big and powerful. It says in a few places that they're reaching almost all of Asia. That's one of the evidences I see in the book of Acts. There's a few other paragraphs here and there that indicate to me that some of these other churches in Asia, it's written to the seven churches, probably were influenced by what's going on in Ephesus. This is a major, major event going on. And not really an event. This is a process. This is a major process going on, transforming the whole city. And it's a big city. It's a powerful city. It's an important city. It has influence all over the world, the known world at that time. The seven wonders of the ancient world. You ever hear of this? Probably have. Some of our homeschool clubs, I know, memorize these. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of them, one of the seven. It's no longer there. That's a artistic depiction of what they think it looked like. But it was huge. Absolutely enormous thing, beautiful thing, built. It was destroyed at a few different points by all the various world wars that were going on in the ancient BC times. And then they would rebuild it bigger and better and everything else. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus. It's the biggest business in town, and all these Christians are giving up their idols to the point where it's affecting the whole city's economy, which they're worried that it's going to... What did he say there? He's worried this trade of ours will fall into disrepute. The temple of the great goddess Artemis will regard it as worthless. She whom all Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence, says a guy probably standing somewhere at the top of this false temple, shouting it to the city, causing an uproar. And he has a legitimate case. They don't just dismiss him, oh, that's a crazy guy, the Christians will never do that. They're like, yeah, the Christians are totally doing that. We're losing business, and it's likely that this goddess is going to be dethroned across all of Asia, and nobody's going to worship her anymore. Which, by the way, happened. Nobody worships Artemis anymore, right? They won. They were successful. Okay, this is what's left of it. That's the total of what's left of it. They had to stack it up to get it that tall. It's gone. It's just gone. They never rebuilt it. The Christians didn't vandalize it and burn it down. It just slowly fell into disrepair because nobody cared about worshiping Artemis anymore because she was dethroned from her worship and her magnificence, as the guy said, Demetrius, because she has no magnificence, because God is greater. And the word of God effectively, salt of the earth, salted that earth. Effectively. The light of the world on a big, bright lampstand illuminated the darkness, a very dark, wicked world in a major city known for its wickedness. I won't even, children in the room, I'm not going to get into the stuff they did in that building, but it's ungodly. Leave it at that. And the Christians, one at a time, or I get the picture as I read Acts, thousands at a time, but one at a time, by the thousands, by all sorts of moves, transformed that city. In a very short period of time. Paul was only there 2, maybe 3 years. The church, of course, remained after him. It was not just a move of Paul. It's a move of the Spirit. Transformed a huge city, an influential city, influence all over the place. And this is why, as we're reading, let me get a little farther into this. The next chapter, Acts chapter 20, and then we'll tie it back. This is Paul's parting words when he's leaving Ephesus. He's finally leaving there to go plant more churches elsewhere because God's constantly moving him to start churches. Fantastic. Read the book of Acts. It's an exciting book. But this is some of his parting words to the leaders in Ephesus, leaders that he has raised up, discipled, taught them, you guys are going to be leading this church. This is what he says as he's leaving. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. The flock is another name for the church. Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He goes on. But this is a warning. This is a really clear and kind of scary warning. Look, guys, if we're going to call the church a flock, guess what? Wolves are going to come to the flock, and they're going to be bad, okay? They're not going to spare the flock. They're going to come. Some are going to rise up from within, from your own selves. Men are going to arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is Paul's warning to the church in Ephesus, a powerful, effective church, a church that has learned to repent, a church that has learned to confess their sin publicly, of great cost to them, valuable stuff. Burn it. In the name of Jesus, I want no part of this stuff. This is a church that has learned lessons, that has learned how to stand up when the whole city is rioting against them, and learned how to hold the truth anyway. They have learned how to do this in the midst of persecution, when they don't even have a building, and these pagans are worshiping in the biggest building any of them ever saw or heard of. And they're rich and they're wealthy, and the Christians have learned how to grow in the Lord and depend on the Lord in the middle of all of that. The Christians have learned this stuff. And Paul says, hey, all this happened within 3 years. He's only been there 3 years total. And if you add it up, as I added up, I don't think it was even quite 3 years. It was 2.5 or 2.75 or something. He's just, you know, rounding it up to 3 years. Major things happen. And he says, look, guys, there's going to be something dangerous. There's going to be false teachers. They're going to rise up after I go. And he knows that. It happens everywhere he goes. We shouldn't be surprised by that. That's not news. It wouldn't have been news even back then. But think about it all the more. In a powerful, influential city known for all sorts of spiritual darkness and lies and temptations and also wealth and all kinds of other stuff, pretty easy to imagine a city like that is also going to produce some false teaching, naturally, right? Well, look what John wrote. Look what John wrote to the church in Ephesus. Over here. Okay? I know your deeds, verse 2, and your labor and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance. You have endured on account of my name, have not become weary. Verse 2 and 3. Paul warned them, you're going to have false teachers. They're going to show up. They're going to mislead you if they can. They're going to come up from within you. They're not going to spare the flock. Be on guard. And John, writing in Revelation, probably a generation later, roughly a generation later. Okay? So the guys that Paul is leading to Christ in that first transformative church that started transforming Ephesus, they're either elderly or they're already gone. And it's the next generations that have risen up, most likely. Okay? Did they pass on Paul's warning to these guys? Watch out. It's going to be false teachers rise up. It seems they did. It seems they were very good at this. I know your deeds and your labor, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil people. You put them to the test. They call themselves apostles. You test them, and they're not. You found them to be false. They're watching out. Paul said there's going to be wolves rising up from within the flock. Jesus says there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. You're going to look like a sheep. No, you're not tempted by something that looks evil and scary. You're tempted by things that look good and tasteful and desirable. You're tempted by those things, right? They're gonna try to fool you. And this church in Ephesus is faithful. And they say, hey, we're not fooled by that. You say you're an apostle, let's test, let's watch, let's see. Jesus gave them clear indication. Paul gave the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus says, by the fruits you'll know them. There's the prophetic tests all the way back in Deuteronomy. Prophet rises up, test them, watch them, keep track. There's the church in Berea that Paul visited, not in Asia Minor, but it says every day they're searching the scriptures, testing them, see, are these things true? Is this really how it works? And this church in Ephesus, they've got a problem that Jesus confronts, but man, they are really good on doctrine, on doctrinal purity, on understanding God's word and knowing truth from falsehood and deception and small little gray areas that crack the door open and all of a sudden you've let the wolves in. They're very good at this, okay? They've persevered at it. It says a few times. You have perseverance. You have endured on account of my name. You've not become weary. This is a church that knew their stuff. They had to. They had to know their stuff. They wouldn't have survived in a city like that if they didn't know the truth. Right? Makes sense. But, verse 4, I have this against you. And remember, think about this. This isn't John writing a letter to the churches saying, hey guys, here's what I think you're doing right, here's what you're doing wrong. This is John copying down a letter that Jesus wrote. See that? The very top line there? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Somebody's commanding John to write this. He's talking to Jesus, remember? Chapter 1. Jesus says, write this, John. So John isn't saying, I have this against you. Jesus is saying, I have this against you. And John is copying it down. Powerful stuff. You can mess around with what somebody's opinion of you is, but you cannot mess around with Jesus' opinion, right? I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then he goes, verse 6, he repeats some of the other stuff. But you do have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church in Pergamum is one of the seven churches. He talks a little bit more about the Nicolaitans at that point. We'll get to come back next week and the week after. We'll get deeper into that. But point is, this, whatever else you might think of it, this is a bad guy. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, they're up to something bad, and Ephesus caught them. Ephesus noticed and said, man, we don't do that here. So they are really good at getting the details right and align this, get our doctrines right, get everything ordered. Let's make sure we know what we believe, what we teach, what we practice, what we follow. Let's get it right. Somebody comes in with a new idea, man, we're going to put that to the test. They're really good at that. But this I have against you, Jesus says, you've lost your first love. And man, isn't that a temptation? I can totally see how they would get this way. They are constantly surrounded by a pagan culture that hates them, that riots around the city against them. Many of them, in giving up, they probably, some of them, lost their jobs. The whole economy apparently is affected by this move of God. So they might be losing their jobs, might be costing them their jobs. Oh, you're one of those Christians? You don't worship Artemis? You don't have the thing around your neck? You can't work here. I mean, that's what was going on. The whole city is based on that. So it's very costly for them to follow Christ. Potentially dangerous. Sometimes it's costly, literally 50,000 pieces of silver worth of stuff. That's valuable stuff. That's a real decision. Who am I really following, right? They have done this, and they have not grown weary, according to Jesus. They've not grown weary. They have persevered in it. But can you imagine if the Christian life is this perseverance, and I have to test everything I hear because there's so much falsehood floating around, and I've got to always be looking and on the watch for false teachers and wolves, and I mean, not literally wolves, right, but false teachers, lies, deceptions, temptations, threats, intimidation, rioting, whatever, can easily lose your first love. And just say Christianity is reduced down to a bunch of practices, a bunch of things I believe in my head to be true, and I reject the falsehoods, and man, we all just got to somehow hold on tight. We're going to persevere and lose the first love. I can easily imagine that happening. I find common ground with that temptation myself. It's easy to, in certain ways it's easy. It's not easy necessarily, but if you're like, hey, these are boundaries, these are railroad tracks, persevere, stay on this line. Become a Pharisee very quickly. Christian life is reduced to a checklist of things to do, things to not do, things to say, things to not say, a series of Christian practices and protocols. And we're the remnant, we're the survivors, we're going to persevere, we're going to hold on to the end. Even though the world is spinning down the toilet around us, we're going to hold tight. Great. Good for you. Jesus says, you lost your first love. I have this against you. Not only that, but I'm going to remove your lampstand, your source of power, your source of connection to God himself. You want a human religion to just follow certain tracks and you want to persevere in that? Go for it. You'll be fine. Nobody will even notice that the Holy Spirit's not there because you're just continuing to do the same stuff you've always done. You believe the same ideas you always believed. You haven't been fooled by the falsehoods, but you've lost your love, your connection to the Lord. You have no urgency. You don't hunger and thirst for the Lord. You're just trying to hold on tight and persevere against all the wickedness out there. I totally understand where that temptation would come from, right? But here's the promise. this lampstand. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes. He says this to all seven of the churches, but in particular, he's talking to Ephesus right here. The one who overcomes, the one who perseveres and holds on to the right teachings, the right truth, the right practice, doesn't compromise it, doesn't water it down, doesn't dilute it and try to fit in and blend in. The one that perseveres in that and maintains the first love, or in his case, it says, unless you repent, has to repent and turn back and do the things that you did at first with the love of God. If you do that, he who has an ear, let him hear. I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you don't do that, you lose the lampstand. You lose your source of strength and power. You're going to be powerless and dead and empty. But you turn to the Lord, you repent, you say, Lord, I lost my love. I reduced it down to a series of things that I have to stand firm on all these points. I'm going to get this right, and I've reduced my faith down to that. I repent. Jesus, I repent. I want to have love. He says that one, the one who overcomes all the temptations, not just the temptations from outside in the culture, but the ones that come from inside that slowly would sap you of your love for the Lord. Overcome that too, in the name of Jesus, by his power. I will grant, he says, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You will see this in the seven churches, the seven letters. Most of them, he points out something, and then he makes them a promise. He says, I'll remove the lampstand, and then he makes a promise, you'll eat from the tree of life. The lampstand and the tree of life are parallel symbols in the Bible. That's why the lampstand is shaped like a tree. That's why it has branches. That's why it has all this stuff. It's a pattern. I'm the way and the truth of the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, there's the tree of life there. And God sets up cherubim with flaming swords to guard and block the way. Jesus says, I am the way. We're going to get through. We're going to eat from the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, at the end, as the new heaven and the new earth are joined together, there's trees of life all over the place. And the Psalm 1 principle, this idea of a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Its leaf never withers. It bears fruit in season, nonstop. It's a tree of life. Plug in to that, and you can eat from it. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden so that they won't eat from it. And now, the one who overcomes, the one who holds on tight to the Lord, overcomes every temptation from outside and from within. In the name of Jesus, that one, grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's eternal joy. So I see a lot of parallels in our church, in our culture, in our society. We come from, we were born into a heritage, all of us, if you're born in North America, into a heritage that has a lot in common with Ephesus. A city on a hill type idea that, hey, we're going to be a nation that follows after the Lord, and not perfectly at all, but we built a really scriptural foundation for many of the things that we've inherited here. And over the years, I think we lost our first love, and I think over time we've lost our perseverance to the point now where it's hard to find a church still connected to the lampstand. It's really easy to find a lot of people hiding under baskets because it's so dark. It's scary. Let's get plugged into the lampstand. So the way, he says, you need to, you've left your first love. He says, I need you to go back. Where's my scripture at here? Here we go. Verse 4, but this I have against you. You have left your first love. Verse 5, therefore, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to remove your lampstand. Look, church, we've fallen short in 100 directions. He writes to seven churches. I believe these seven churches were real churches, but I also believe they're types and categories of temptations that all of us are going to have. And I think our church and all of us are going to find certain common ground with all seven of these churches. Some of the blessings and some of the warnings. But right here, he's talking about your blessing, you're going to need to persevere. Some here would say, yes, by the grace of God, I have persevered and we're holding our ground, but I'm losing my first love. Others, I don't know, maybe you haven't even persevered on that point, but you might still have a certain first love left, or maybe you've lost both, or all of the above, I don't know. But what he says, therefore remember from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. That's a clear instruction. Wherever you happen to fall in this, whatever category you might think you're in or not in, well, here's what we do. We're going to have to remember our first love, remember from where we've fallen, repent, and go back to the things that we've done at first. This is what we mean when we say revival. It's a big word. It covers a lot of ground. It means a lot of things, right? You've heard of Kevin even mention this. There is some sort of great move of God, some revival move happening right now at Asbury University. It's a Christian university down in Kentucky. You might have seen it. I hope you have. Pay attention to news sources that report that kind of stuff. Chances are they're better. Pray for that. Pray for a real transformation. What seems to be going on, and I haven't been there. See if I can get there. I don't know. It'd be neat. But pray for it here. Pray for revival. Revival, the prefix re means to bring it back, right? You've lost your first love, regain, revive your first love. Pray for that. If you're already a believer, you've given your life to the Lord, pray for a revitalization, a revival in your own heart for an actual love for the Lord, because it can be very grinding to just persevere in the Lord. And there's going to be times where we need to persevere. We need to endure to the end, even when it's hard. But we need to be seeking the Lord. So pray at home, pray with your family, gather in prayer here. Pray for urgency and perseverance for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Your prayers, have you ever prayed an urgent prayer? Have you ever prayed, Lord, this one's urgent? And I don't. Your pastor doesn't need to tell you to pray when something urgent is going on, right? You know, call me and say, hey, something urgent is going on. What do I do? You already know, right? It's when we get caught up in the grind, in the day-to-day stuff, where we lose our urgency. That's where we begin to lose our first love. That's where we begin to fall flat. And I know I should pray more. I know I should pray with my family, but it's hard. And we have 100 lists of excuses of why it's hard to pray. It's because we lost our first love. That's a really clear indicator. Okay? So ask him to give you that sense of urgency. We love because he first loved us. So you lose your love, plug back into the source of it and say, Lord, you tell me to hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and I don't hunger and thirst for it. You say, I'll be satisfied with you if I hunger and thirst for you, but I've been so satisfied with 100 other things, I'm not even thinking of you. Confess this to the Lord and say, Lord, bring me back to a sense of urgency, a sense of actual love, and then persevere in that. These are prayers that God answers. I have prayed many times things and then not seen a clear answer or seen kind of the opposite of what I pray. I think we've all been there. But if you pray, God, change my life and give me an unction and an urgency for you, help me to love you more, that's a prayer he's going to just answer with a yes. All right, now you're still going to be tempted to go in the other direction. And it'll sometime that day, probably shortly after you pray that, you're going to have a temptation. You're going to pop into your head to put some music on or to spend your time doing something. And you're going to choose, do I want to pop my Bible open? Do I want to put in some worship music? Or do I want to go do a different activity altogether? You're going to have these temptations. They're going to pop up. And you say, God, help me to recognize that moment. It won't feel like a big turning point moment. It won't feel like a which direction do I go with the rest of my life moment. It will feel like a really simple little mundane thing. And you have prayed, God, help me to have an urgency and a hunger for you. And so when there is an opportunity to step in that direction, you do it. Don't wait around for some big moment and think that you'll rise to the occasion then. That's not how it usually works. Chances are it will work with small things. And seek him in all of them. Read your Bible, study your Bible, in your home, with others. Ask God to give you love for him and confess your love is growing cold, if it is growing cold. Right? This is what revival means. It's that simple. Every historic revival and movement and so-called revival and real revival, great awakenings, all these things, the real ones all have people growing in their love for the Lord. They all have that. The fake ones may or may not fake it. I don't know. For what it's worth, my limited exposure to this thing going on down in Kentucky, it looks legit to me. But test everything. Test everything, like the church in Ephesus did. Ask God to give you a love for him. Confess that your love is growing cold. Confess your sins. When you find yourself in a temptation to sin, when you find yourself in the middle of it, say, Lord, I'm disconnected from that lampstand. I need to be plugged in. I need to be connected to you. I want you. Lord, forgive my lack of love. Forgive it. And open my life, open my mind. Give me urgency for the Lord. Let me pray, church. Lord Jesus, Lord, we confess as we read your word, as we see what you have done in the past, as we see this church in Ephesus, as we see your diagnosis of this church, Lord, we ask that you would diagnose each of our lives, each of our own hearts and minds and lives. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would be among those who overcome until the end. Lord, we confess our love grows cold often. We confess that our love, it could be cold right now. Lord, we confess that I don't think we could even stand with Ephesus and say that we always persevere against falsehoods either. Lord, we confess that there have been all sorts of things that sneaked into each of our lives, unbeknownst to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would raise up your church in great revival. Lord, give us urgency, give us hunger and thirst for your namesake, for your kingdom, for your righteousness, so that we would only be satisfied with you, with a move of God, and not with this halfway compromised faith. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a church with a burning love for you, as well as courage, as well as purity in teaching and practice, that you would raise up a pure church that knows the truth and knows deception when they see it, a church that has a love for you and not just a strictness for you. Lord, raise up our families and our marriages. Bring revival, Lord, to our day-to-day lives, that everything we do, Lord, we would do for your glory. And we repent, we confess that many things we do, we don't even think about you. Lord, I pray that you would resurrect, revive, rebuild your church, and make us faithful, make us love you, make us hunger and thirst for you, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I believe that God is stirring in you. We've had a few of you come up front already today during worship to pray. There's plenty of time. Come forward, pray, confess your sins. If I can pray for you, one of our other leaders, let's do that. Don't let this day pass. And in a little while, we'll see where that goes, but in a little while, we'll have lunch here. Please stick around. God bless.